James chapter 4. We began last week to look at the paragraph beginning in verse 7. We looked at verses 7 and 8, so this evening we're considering verses 9 and 10. Let's read the whole of that little paragraph. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think it's 24 years ago, thereabouts, we had a friend come to speak at our midweek meeting at my previous church. His name was Fawzi Ayoub. He was Lebanese, a real larger-than-life character, not a big man, but a larger-than-life character. In fact, I remember that particular evening, he dressed all in his Arab garb to give his presentation at the church. I took him dressed like that to the church building, and he saw this little Lebanese restaurant on the way. He thought, oh, stop a minute. And he went in to get a business card from the restaurant owner. He came out chuckling, saying, oh, he thought I was some rich Arab sheikh, he said. But actually, he'd asked for the business card because he wanted to send him a gospel tract. Our children loved Fawzi. He was a really lovely, lovely man, and the children really, really loved him. And I think it was exactly 3 or was it 4 weeks later that when the children came home from school, I had to share with them the sad news that Fawzi had died in a car crash. Tom was 10, Nate was 5, the girls were in between. And as a family, we just sat there and we wept together. It wasn't a happy time, obviously. It was very sad. And yet, somehow, it was a very special time that we just sat and mourned the loss of a dear friend. In fact, Tom described him, I remember, as his favourite adult friend after his parents. So we were at least complimented that we came first. But Fawzi was popular. It was sad, and yet somehow there was something sacred about just mourning a tragedy. Well, I'm sure you didn't come to church tonight with the hope that you'd be depressed with lots of sad stories and be told to be made sad. But sometimes it's right to be sad. Certainly to be made to laugh is more pleasurable than to be made to weep. But we don't come to church for pleasure or for entertainment, at least I hope we don't. But we come to hear what God will say to us and learn how we should respond to that. When we're children, we would just like to eat sweets. But as adults, we know that we must eat our greens, even if they're not so palatable, because they're better for us. James is by no means alone in calling for his readers to mourn and to weep. It's estimated that around 65 of the Psalms contain some element of lament. And you may be familiar with that passage in Ecclesiastes that speaks of what is better. It's better, Solomon says there, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Jesus makes the same point in the Beatitudes, particularly in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Compared with his later comment, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You see, as the old non-inspired proverb says, he who laughs last lasts longest. We have reason to mourn as we think of one dying. I'm not talking about Fauzi now. I'm talking about Jesus. We didn't do anything to cause Fauzi's death. He was 1,000 or more miles away in Africa when he died. But if Jesus is our Saviour, he died for our sin. And there is a place then for lament as we think of that. So we're beginning this evening. I have just two main headings. The first is the call to lamentation. As you read this little paragraph, you might think, is verse 9 really needed? We've got a call to repentance in verse 8. We noticed it last week. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Couldn't he have gone from that to say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord? Well, we know that James never pulls his punches. And he wants to bring out some important points about repentance. Remember, he's been rebuking his readers for their worldly attitude. We notice that in the earlier part of the chapter. That worldly attitude is reflected in desires for pleasure that arises from a proud spirit, and it results in strife and division. And he's told them then to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. We noticed last week that entails more than just turning over a new leaf. Cleanse your hands speaks of what we do outwardly. Purify your heart speaks of what is inward. But verse 9 then is important in really underscoring this and making plain that true repentance does involve sorrow. That's surely true when we first come to Christ. When we first realise what the gospel is about, that Jesus died bearing the punishment for sin. And as we come to trust in him, we realise he died for our sin. In my place, condemned, he stood. And we should grieve at the thought that our sins were the cause of such appalling suffering by our Saviour. So repentance involves sorrow, and as I say, that's true when we first come to Christ, but it's surely also true when we've stumbled again and been made aware once again of the things that we need to repent of. I think last week I ended, didn't I, with that quote from Martin Luther, that when our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to repent, he intends that our whole life should be one of repentance, because we need to repent again and again. And James is bringing out that that repentance then is not just a glib, whoops, sorry, I messed up again, Lord. It's sorrow over sin. And not mere sorrow at being found out. That may be remorse, but it's not really true repentance. But it's a genuine displeasure with ourselves. A grief for grieving God's Spirit. And as I have said, a grief for what it costs the Saviour to deal with our sin. So repentance entails sorrow. But also this verse brings home, doesn't it, that this is not superficial sorrow, if there can be such a thing. A superficial repentance is a dangerous thing. You may remember the description of the people of Israel in Hosea's day. It sounds so good. Come, let us return to the Lord. This sounds like repentance. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. But then we read the Lord's response. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. James here then is using these strong terms to press home the point that genuine repentance cuts deep. Lament and mourn and weep. The word lament is translated in the ESV as be wretched, and that is actually more literal. It's in fact the same root as the word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 7 when he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's a word that has the idea of afflicting oneself. And that's why it's translated, be afflicted in the Authorized Version. You may remember that in the Old Testament, believers were told they were to afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. This was not meant to be a day of joy and lightheartedness. They were to afflict their souls. They were to make a point of sorrow and mourning. Lament and mourn and weep. Mourning clearly is something that can be done inwardly. Weeping, I suggest, is clearly outward. But once again, James is emphasizing the need for deep repentance that's reflected in a real change of attitude. And we see an example of that sort of repentance in the in Paul's description of the reaction of the Corinthians following his first letter when he had rebuked them, and he comments on how they had responded since his first letter to them. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They had taken to heart, it grieved them, that they had sinned in the way they had, and they earnestly wanted to change. And James is further making plain, isn't he, that it's right for that sorrow to be expressed. Of course, there are times when it's right to go away and mourn privately, perhaps when we're coping with some private grief. We want to be on our own, perhaps more than usual, and mourn and grieve. But there are also times when it's right for that sorrow to be expressed publicly. And that is particularly the case, surely, when there has been a case of public sin. Or indeed, if there's been a case of collective sin, we should mourn together, weep together. James here seems to be calling for a collective recognition of wrongdoing. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It seems to suggest they've been indulging in their pleasures instead of seeking God. And now then, together, they must repent of that. They need to come together for a day of mourning and repentance and public confession. There may be such a time in our lives, in the life of our church, when that may be necessary. If as a church we have gone astray, we've somehow gone wrong, then we might need to express that public repentance together. So James is calling on us to recognise that we need to deal seriously with our souls. When we have sinned, we can't just glibly brush it off as though it didn't matter. We can't sweep it under the carpet. And we need to mourn over our sins and seek God's gracious forgiveness. Well, let's look then secondly, having noticed the call to lamentation, and notice secondly the promise of exaltation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is a summary of all he's been saying, and he brings us full circle, doesn't he, back to verse 6, where we read there, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The call to humility is a constant one through the Bible. And when you think about it, if the call to repentance is a call we always need to be listening to, if we need to be repenting daily, as Luther suggests, then we surely ought to be daily humble people, because daily we're reminded of our sin and of our need to turn afresh to God. And as I say, this theme of humility on the part of God's people goes through the whole of the Bible. We read in Numbers that the man Moses, one of Israel's great early leaders, was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. In 1 Kings, we have the case of an ungodly king, Ahab, but when he humbled himself before the Lord postponed, as it were, the punishment that was coming to his land. We have the wise words of Solomon in Proverbs, Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honour is humility. And then a few chapters later on, very similar proverb, Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honour is humility. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honour and life. And then, of course, in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Indeed, he encourages those who are weary and heavy laden, doesn't he? Come unto me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he is meek himself. We have Romans 12, verse 3, saying to us, to everyone, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We've got Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Just realised I should have had some interaction for these verses, and you'd have brought out some of these, I'm sure. And then one final one that we read last week from 1 Peter 5. Be clothed with humility. And I love that picture. And it's been well illustrated, I think, that this phrase has the connotation of a modest dress on a beautiful woman. It covers her, but it does not draw attention to her. And that is what humility should be like. We are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And again, do you see how James is pressing home the need for this all to be in our hearts? Yes, humility will display itself outwardly. Jesus spoke of taking the lowest place in a feast rather than the highest place. But of course, it is possible to take the lowest place from a false humility, as we noticed the other week. A sort of fake, oh, what a wretched person I am, sort of attitude, without it being from the heart. But James here reminds us that God sees the thoughts and intents of our heart. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Whatever others may think of you. Indeed, we may suggest that there may be some people where you're not inclined to be humbled by them. You feel very confident in their presence. You're assertive. You feel perhaps they're in some ways lower than you, perhaps in a business structure or whatever it may be, and you don't feel the need to humble yourself before them. But we can't sustain that sort of self-confidence when we realise that we're in the very presence of God himself. Because then we remind ourselves, surely, that we have nothing which God has not given to us. We disobey God in so many ways. We're utterly undeserving of his mercies to us. We have such cause to humble ourselves. And remember, this is not James speaking to you, this is God speaking to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. God is commanding you to this, friends. And don't say because you can't do it, you can't be commanded to do it. We can't do anything by nature without God's help. But the command should cause us to cry out to God to grant us the humility that we need. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is not wanting to just depress us. He's not just peddling gloom. He hasn't forgotten that the gospel is good news for unworthy people. But the way, as the proverb I quoted earlier may explain, the way to exaltation is humility. It's far better to be lifted up by the Lord than to be puffed up by ourselves. You'll remember, if you're at the midweek Bible study the other week, that Jesus commented on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's surely plain enough, isn't it, that there is no place in heaven for a proud man. As I say that, I'm conscious that pride clings to us all. It certainly clings to me. But if the fundamental problem of our pride has not been dealt with, it indicates we have not been saved. If we really are still utterly self-centered and proud and wanting the whole world to revolve around us, we've not been saved. But if it has been dealt with, it means that by grace we will recognize when we need reminders like this, to continue to humble ourselves, to continue to mortify our pride. We wept over Fauzi, not because we didn't know where he'd gone. We knew he was in heaven, and that was a great comfort to us. He loved the Saviour. And as we come to the cross, we weep, not because Jesus was so helpless and was destroyed by the cross. We know that he rose again in the power of an endless life. But as we come to the cross, we weep because we recognise this is what our sins have cost the Saviour. And as we come to the cross, there's no place for any last vestige of pride. This coming Wednesday at Leapfields, we're going to be singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And you'll know that first verse. Let me read it to you again. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." That's what we need to do, isn't it? Go to the cross and then pour contempt on our pride. Jesus died to save us, to lift us up to heaven. But it's no credit to us. We just have to humble ourselves at the feet of our Saviour. Well, this evening I don't know the extent to which you may need to go away and lament some situation in your life, some personal sadness, some personal failing that needs repentance. But when you lament, when you are wretched, when you afflict your soul, don't despair. But turn again to the cross. And find there the source of your hope. That by grace you will one day be lifted up. Not just in spirit here, but lifted up to heaven to be with the Saviour himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant to us the grace, we pray, to humble ourselves before you. Help us, in the words of Isaac Watts, to pour contempt on our pride, to recognise how utterly unbecoming it is that creatures of the earth should puff themselves up with pride. Grant to us, O Lord, we pray, true humility. Enable us by your grace to humble ourselves in your sight, O Lord, with the confidence and the faith that you will lift us up by your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, I pray for each one of us here tonight. You know the personal circumstance of each one. And if there should be those who need to go away and lament over their sins, sins perhaps that until now they have never mortified, never repented of, O Lord, grant them that grace, I pray, to find even in the tears of repentance great blessing. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave those who humble themselves in the dust, but you lift them up. And we pray that you would graciously do that and lift us up ultimately to be with yourself in glory. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to sing our last hymn, which is Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Stand to sing, pray. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.